The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
In China these days, you can see people stumbling along the street. They're walking along the street. They're sitting around the park. They're eating their lunch with a little tiny book in their hand. It's opened up. They're reading it. You can see their lips moving. They're kind of mumbling to themselves. And these are the thoughts of Chairman Mao. Ah, precious are the thoughts of Chairman Mao. Whatever it is they say. But even some of the most skeptical of all China watchers are convinced that because of this so-called cultural revolution in China and reading of the thoughts of Chairman Mao, which personally I feel is communist brainwashing, they have nevertheless succeeded in some really drastic renovations of the entire lifestyle, the way of living, and the cultural character or quality of the Chinese people. This is an irony, because in the United States of America, we talk about a book we all want to stand on, or we put our left hand, raise our right hand, and swear by. Brides carry to the altar in weddings, and ministers open on Sunday and say, "My text for this morning is," and then proceed to give you part of one piece of it. By now, you know I mean the Bible, the book which almost nobody ever reads, which practically everybody owns, and those who do read can't seem to understand. It's no wonder that Bruce Barton called it the book that no one knows. That's the Bible, a book that is common in the United States of America and upon which our country is supposed to be based, and yet a book about which most people remain in total ignorance. You're going to be shocked. So stand by, because I'm going to show you that what the Bible really says and what you thought it said are two completely different things. How are you supposed to make heads or tails of a book that talks about yea, verily, and so on, and in King James stuffy English language in the space age? Is the Bible up to date in this modern jet space age with footprints on the moon, with now silent TV cameras up there, and the remnants of American lunar rovers and lunar landing vehicles are the LEMs of the past Apollo series? Does it make any sense in our era in which we live today, of the stained glass windows of huge cathedrals and churches, the little old ladies in green felt hats studying the fly on the back of the other little old lady's green felt hat, and I don't think they went in there in tennis shoes, but the intonations of the quiet voice of a practiced speaker who went to some theological seminary, who was going on and on about the love that is inside of you, or the inner you, or whatever it is, some tenet of faith, or some argument, or some doctrine, but more of the time just to kind of pull yourself up and make yourself feel better, a kind of a combination of practicing psychology and theology. Is there any relationship between what goes on in the interior of these dimly lit churches of ours and what goes on in that dog-eat-dog competition world outside that is fraught with crime, pollution, with chicanery in government, with scandal in high places, with a tottering economy, with all the problems of physical health, of joblessness, and of the threat of the absolute breaking of the American economy by the attacks on the dollar from abroad and by our runaway inflation? Is there any way to connect what is in that book we call the Bible and what goes on in life? Or does the Bible only have to do with a lot of ethereal, willy-nilly, wishy-washy, otherworldly ideas, kind of like the Wizard of Oz and Gulliver's Travels, except in a spiritual sense, about your home far off in the sky or what happens after you die? Well, strangely enough, even the answers to the questions about whether or not the Bible is relevant to the space age would be beyond most people. Most people would tell you, how can it be? It was written way back centuries ago, over a period of hundreds of years, by all kinds of different people. And people would tell you, well, I don't really think the Bible is the Word of God. But then those people have never read the Bible. They have never taken a science textbook on the one hand of geology, of comparative embryology, or maybe something about history or archaeology. They have never been able to come face to face with the realization that where the spade of the archaeologist has unearthed artifacts of bygone civilizations, it has never once, never one single time, disagreed or even remotely attempted to disprove the Bible. But if there are missing areas in history, at least the archaeologist's spade has always tended to corroborate and substantiate what biblical history says. The people that make all the granular statements about the Bible, this is in the Bible or the other thing is not in the Bible, or claim to get their religions and their opinions and notions out of the Bible, are largely biblical illiterates. Not all of them. And many people are very skillful about telling you the Bible means something it doesn't say. The other people that go to college, go to seminaries to read books about men written about other men who wrote books about the Bible. And once in a great while, there are even people who become skilled, like guides in a forest trail, to go from one marked tree to the other in preaching a sermon from scriptures. I got a whole string of scriptures right here beside me, which I left off on last time because I didn't get to complete the thought. Sometimes they go to these theological seminaries. I don't know what the percentages are now, but I know that past surveys have demonstrated that tomorrow's young pastors are in the majority skeptical as to whether or not this book they're going to pound in the pulpit and preach from is even the Word of God in the first place, let alone whether or not they can accept, even intellectually, most of what it says. But to me, they are like guides. Jesus even draws an analogy like that in the Scriptures, calls them blind guides. But to me, they're like guides in the Amazon jungle or in Africa somewhere, doing a great job. Here's the dude with his white hat and his rifle looking for an elephant. And as long as the guide stays on the path, he's in fine shape. But if he wanders off that path, he's just as lost as that fellow outfitted from Abercrombie and Fitch beside him. And this is absolutely true in many the case of a pastor who proclaims what the Bible says to other people. But if he gets off that cherished kind of a marked pathway of certain familiar texts, and say the Bible just flips open to the book of Zechariah and it began reading some strange things there, or maybe in the book of Revelation, or maybe he comes up with a couple of these scriptures I'm going to show you in just a moment, and it seems suddenly to cut right down to the marrow of the bone and to disagree with everything he learned in seminary. What does he usually do? Well, I ran out of time last time, and I was talking about the way that is an honest and intellectual way to approach any new theory. That if you have hypotheses or you speculate about something might or might not be true, and then you collect data which you can measure and observe and weigh and you know is factual, and if it's a fact and you proved it's a fact, then your theory must be either altered to admit that evidence and to admit that fact, or else you've got to alter the theory to allow for the admission of those facts. But what you do, you don't take the facts and try to change them and cling to the theory. Now, one of the mainline theories of the mainstream of Protestant, Judeo-Evangelical Christianity is the notion that after we die, we go to heaven. And that it isn't really us that go to heaven anyhow, but it's a soul that is inside of us. And that you are kind of like your uncle's old overcoat. I mean, you're not really all that moth-eaten, but you are not really you. What you are is just a body. But the real you down in there is a soul. And a lot of people have various notions about this soul, about transmigration of souls, about soul sleeping, some people like to call it. There's postmillennialism and amillennialism and so on, premillennialism, all kinds of doctrines about the second coming of Christ, about the end of the world, about the soul, about heaven, about hell and judgment, about a resurrection. But one of the basic ideas, I call it a theory, other people call it doctrine, that is important to the mainstream of the Christian professing religion is the notion of the immortality of the soul. You can't find the words, quote, immortal soul, end quote, anywhere in the entirety of the Bible. They aren't there. Matter of fact, that's strange. When you stop to think about it, you know that some of the designations of major articles of faith, of major religions, can't even be discovered in the Bible by the use of a dictionary and a pencil. For instance, the word rapture isn't there. And that's sad. It kind of shakes your faith. I want to study about the rapture. You haul out an exhaustive concordance, a Bible dictionary. You look up in the back of the book where the words are all itemized carefully from A to Z. You study and study through the R's. You try to find rapture. Isn't there. You can't find it. Well, let me show you what you can find. I'll come right back and we'll talk about it because this is where I left last time, everybody hanging. It says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine." The word soul is translated from the Hebrew word nephesh that is rendered five times into words such as beast or creature or lower life forms prior to ever being used of man. But suffice it to say, the word of soul is in the Bible. It says, "As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Up to that point, you may begin to think, well then, a father has a soul and a son has a soul. But look what it says. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Shocking, isn't it? The Bible says, quote, "The soul that sins, it shall die." souls die. But can souls die? You always thought they were immortal. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says man became a living soul. I am a soul. You are a soul. But you don't have one. It's what you are. And the living know that they shall die. But as for the dead, they know not anything. But the Bible reveals, after death, then what?
Everyone in town likes Harry Richards. He's a man who always has time for his wife and children. People rely on Harry. In June, when his daughter was married, the whole town wanted to come. Last week, Harry Richards died. Now there's a tremendous vacuum left in the lives of his family and friends. They wonder why. Why Harry? What is death? Is there life after death? You've probably asked yourself these same questions. Now, discover God's answers. Read the booklet, After Death, Then What? This booklet gives the answers from your Bible to the nagging questions which plague everyone when death becomes a reality. Request your free copy of After Death, Then What? You need to know the encouraging truth. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
The only possible source you can go to, and the most ancient source of all, for information about what man is after all the same source that most churches claim is the source of their information that they dispense at weddings and funerals and church services. Now, I guess I'm just dumb enough that when I'm called to perform a funeral, which is a very distasteful job, which you hate to do, but you have to do. And it's a kind of a trial for anybody, because you know that there are people there that are absolutely distraught and beside themselves with pain and shock, and all sorts of unacceptable thoughts are going through their mind. As someone that has been vibrant and alive, a part of their lives, the interplay between them and the thought, and maybe it's a wife or it's a daughter or a son lying there in a casket or something, and you know that you want to at the same time be encouraging and compassionate and understanding, but at the same time you have the challenge that what are you going to say? You're going to preach this person into heaven? You can't do it and use the Bible to do it. So I'll tell you what I do. I just open up the Bible to a few scriptures, and I say, at the graveside, there's only one source to which we can go to discover what happens when a living, vibrant body suddenly just ceases to function anymore. The only way we're going to find out is in that source book about human nature and what man is, which is the Bible. I go to the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again. I go to scriptures in the New Testament about a resurrection. I may read Ecclesiastes 3:19, where it talks about what the natural state of man is, what life and what death is all about. I then quote scriptures where Jesus said that there will be a resurrection. We have a brief prayer, and we claim God's promise of that impending day of a resurrection, and we just let it go at that. Now, maybe that's a real stupid way to perform a graveside service or a funeral service for people. I don't know. But it's all I know to do, because it's the only possible way that I could contrive a sermon at graveside is to look into what the Bible says about man. Now, here's some of the shocking opposites. Let's go through them quickly. You follow along, and if you want to take notes and open up your own Bible and find out if I'm faithfully reproducing these things for you, then you can be sure and do it. Here's Genesis 2 and verse 7. I'll cover it briefly because we did cover it last time. You can read it. It says, the eternal God, the Lord God, that's from YHVH, and I call it the ever-living one for the brevity of it. Otherwise, you can say the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's what we are. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Doesn't say there he has one, says he is one. That's what he became. In Genesis 3 and verse 19 it says, in the sweat of your face, now today you could say in a farmer's faces, I guess, shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust shall you return. You. Not what is in you, not a part of you, but you are going to return to the dust. And we all know that. That's why it's such a shocking thing when it's ashes to ashes, dust to dust, which I don't do, but which some pastors do, and sprinkle a little bit, throw a clod or two on the coffin. Well, let's go along the line right quickly, and I won't belabor that point until we come to the scriptures about the soul. We read this one, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. What about this statement by wise King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3:19? For that which befalls the sons of men befalls or overtakes beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes or yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. It says the breath, the oxidation of oxygen and the process of carrying it to the parts of a metabolic organism of a human being through the ingestion of air and the separation of the gas called oxygen in the lungs that is occurring in your dog or your cat, or for that matter through the gills of the fish in your fishbowl, and what's happening to a man are the same thing. And it's also saying when a dog or a cat dies, or a cow or a lion or a horse or a pig or a chicken, and when a man dies, it's the same thing. They're just as dead. The difference is God has a plan for man, and he doesn't have any further use for those animals. He's not going to resurrect pigs. He's going to resurrect human beings. And the Bible does talk about a resurrection, but it talks about the state of total unconsciousness and death, meaning death just as much as a doctor thinks it's death when he says, I'm sorry, we couldn't save him. He's not telling you the guy's still alive. I remember a case not too long ago, matter of fact, a fellow in South Africa. I think one of the heart transplant patients. His heart was out of his body. It was lying over there on the table. I'm sorry to make it gruesome, but it was lying over there somewhere, and it was kept in some kind of a machine. And in the meantime, equipment, you know, was artificially circulating blood from sterilized, I don't know how they do it exactly, and it's a kind of a horrible thing to contemplate, but this has been apparently successful, except most of the patients have died after a certain length of time when the rejection syndrome sets in. But this man had a successful heart transplant, and they were pumping his blood through machinery to keep him alive, and his heart was lying over there somewhere while he was being given somebody else's heart. I don't know what they did with his. But did they get to keep those as souvenirs? I don't know what happens. I know that they do let people keep their tonsils as souvenirs. But this guy, for all practical purposes, as far as he was concerned, there was a certain moment where he was dead, and they thought they had lost him. And he was told afterwards that only by some emergency measure was he kept alive, and that the doctors thought that they had lost him, that he was dead. When he came out of the operation, he began to speculate about what had happened. He said to himself, I was dead. I was completely dead, but my soul wasn't sitting over there with my soul's chin in my soul's hand, with my soul's elbow on my soul's knee, kind of watching the operation and saying, nuts to you, buddy, I'm not going back inside that old tortured body with that sewn up, stitched up kind of an aorta there, with this kind of a palpitating heart out of somebody else. I'm going to heaven. You've already released me. I'm not going to stay around here. Whatever it was that went through the poor man's mind, he told his friends, he told, I guess, his former pastor and his friend, he said, I was dead. But he said, I was a complete blackout. I was in an abyss. I knew absolutely zero. I was unconscious. And he has no recollection of anything that took place from the time that he went under in the ether, whatever it was, until they woke him up some days later, whenever it was, and said, hooray, you're alive. And so he lost his religion. Now, the point I want to make to you is, he didn't lose the Bible. What he did was prove the Bible, the statement he just read out of the Bible. He lost his religion. And maybe it's just as well he did, because his religion was wrong. His religion had him believing that he was just a body and that he had a conscious soul. And then when the body is dead, the soul goes right on living. Well, it's a kind of a perplexing problem, I guess, for scientists, for doctors, and for the average layman, to justify and to square some of this religious teaching. But it's not difficult when you understand and you believe what the Bible itself says. A couple of more scriptures right quickly. In 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, and this is called the resurrection chapter in the Bible, for as in Adam all die, in other words, from Adam as the first man, we inherit as human beings the nature that we die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward. You see, not as they die and flit off to heaven during their life, but afterward, they that are Christ at His coming, not at their death. 1 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 to 53. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And here it is talking of sleep as an analogy of death. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So the Bible is teaching a resurrection. We shall be raised. And it's saying this corruptible must put on immortality, because it's showing two opposites. It is saying, for this corruptible, we are corruptible, that's us, must put on incorruption. We don't have it now. And this mortal, that's us, that's now. Mortal, temporal, transitory, earthly, fleshly, human, carnal, meaty, of the earth, susceptible to death, and ready to go back to the earth, mortal, must put on immortality. We don't have it now. The Bible is clear on that statement continually. I can't help it if that goes contrary to what a lot of the big churches teach. I didn't design their doctrine. I didn't design what that Bible says either. But I have somehow got the idea that a minister's job is to tell you what the Bible says, not tell you that it doesn't say what it says or that it doesn't mean what it says. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you exactly what the Bible says. But if you want to really be challenged to find out for yourself, then what you ought to do is take my advice and open it up, blow the dust off of it, and read the book.
More than 7 million were sold last year. 40 different publishing companies print this book, and the total number of hundreds of millions of copies printed and distributed is impossible to estimate. It has now been translated into 1,400 different languages. The Bible, consistently every year's bestseller by a very wide margin. Obviously, a lot of people feel this book is valuable enough to become a part of their personal library. But in order to extract the real merit of this book, it must be read and studied. But how? What are the best methods? To answer these questions, we have published two booklets explaining how to go about it. Request Read the Book and How to Study the Bible, companion booklets sent free of charge. These will help you appreciate and understand the world's best seller. Read the Book and How to Study the Bible. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
What we usually do in beginning classes in theology at Ambassador College is approach the study of the Bible from the point of view of these opposites. We merely let people look at what the Bible says and compare it with what they've always been told that it says. And some of those are the most important and the favorite scriptures of all of Christianity, or of professing Christianity at least. I'm going to show you a few of those right now. Let's begin with 1 Thessalonians 4:16. One that is taught, preached, talked about, I'm sure, in the pulpits all over the United States at least dozens of times every single weekend. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And that seems to preclude the notion we're going up there. It says he's coming down here with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God and the dead in Christ. They were Christian when they died. They're secure in Christ in the sense that the Bible means that. Protected, their lives really guaranteed to be kept there in store, as it were. They're dead. It says they're dead in Christ, but they're going to rise, and they shall rise first. So it says Christ is coming back. It doesn't say that we're going up there. It says that there are dead in Christ, that they're going to rise, which is corroborated by all the other scriptures in the Bible about a resurrection, and that they're going to rise first. And actually, there's another great resurrection spoken of later, which Christ himself spoke of. Here's one of the favorite scriptures of all the Bible, probably the only one that millions can quote. "For God so loved the world," little children can quote this one, but they don't seem to believe or understand what it says. Let's look at it closely for a moment. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not live forever in hell." Is that what that says? Now hold it a minute. I think I must have made a mistake there. You better take a closer look at that. It says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish." And that means be destroyed. That means die. That means fade away to nothingness. Perish, you know, when you've got fruit that's perished, you better throw it out. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are two opposites. Everlasting life and perishing are two complete opposites. So there is the favorite text of millions upon millions of people, John 3:16, about the "For God so loved the world" verse, which gives you right in the context the opposites of dying on the one hand and eternal life on the other hand, not that you already have it inside yourself innately. Now, let's look at the next one, Acts 24:14-15. The Apostle Paul is on defense before some accusers and really in jeopardy of his life for believing in the resurrection of Christ and for teaching it. And he is saying, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way," he always talked about a way of life, he always said it was a way of living, a way of doing things, you can call it a lifestyle if you'd like, "which they call heresy," the accusers, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophet." That's interesting because the Apostle Paul is accused even today of being some sort of a modernist who created a new-founded so-called Pauline theology. He says that he believed everything Moses ever wrote, or that Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, or the rest of them ever wrote, "believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust." Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. He said he believed it with all of his being, and he preached it continually. And, of course, eventually was martyred for his belief and his insistence upon the resurrection of Christ, being a type of the impending resurrection, first of all, who are Christian, and later on, as the Bible allows, a resurrection of those who are not, who are going to have an opportunity to learn and to understand eventually. It's what the Bible says. It's not my fault most churches don't believe it. Far be it for me to stand here and say, "This is your church apology hour. Garner Ted is now going to explain how all these churches could have made such a horrible mistake." I don't know how they made such a mistake. It must have taken them years to get into that kind of trouble. But that's not my fault. I didn't write the Bible, but that was in the Bible that Christopher Columbus had on board when he discovered the shores of the down in the Caribbean there. That was on the Bible people were thumping way back in Europe at the time of the invention of printing. One more to conclude. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16, talking of God, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light to which no man can approach, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting, amen. It says, who only has immortality. Not that we've got it, but that God only has it. Well, the soul is mortal, and we've got booklets on that too. Now, these aren't those, but you can certainly get them. We have them on the so-called immortality of the soul. You ought to write for this one on Read the Book, and also the booklet called After Death, Then What? When you finish reading this booklet, you will know. You'll have the Bible answers to that question. This booklet, After Death, What Then, is based precisely upon what the Bible says. Jesus said in verse 21 of the 5th chapter of the book of John, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them," that means enlivens them, makes them alive, "even so the Son quickens," or makes alive, "whom he will. For as the Father judges no man, he has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." Then he went on to talk about those who had passed from death unto life, and he said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Well, when does that happen? Does it happen the moment they die, or 10 minutes later, or a year later? Or does it happen at a precise moment in the future that yet has not occurred? This booklet, After Death, What Then?, answers every single one of these questions. How many resurrections are there? One or two or more? And do you have a soul that goes somewhere when you die? Do people go to different places and stay in different compartments and wait different lengths of time in order to be released from some ethereal never-never land somewhere out there in the blackness of space? What is this thing called death? All you need to do is to write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. That's the only address you need, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, for your free copy. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.